You have seen me reference this gentleman often, C.H. Spurgeon, often referred to as the Prince of Preachers. Spurgeon was supposed to speak at the Crystal Palace, originally built in Hyde Park, London, to house the Great Exhibition of 1851. The Crystal Palace was not built as a church, not meant to be a church. It was meant to house that great exhibition in 1851. All of the countries from all over the world came. The Industrial Revolution was just rolling and moving, and people were bringing all of the new inventions and things. This place was built to hold 14,000 exhibitors. It had over 990,000 square feet. Just enormous. I was just dumbfounded when I read the size of the building. It was 1,851 feet long, an interior of 128 feet in height. This building at that time had more glass than any building that had ever been built in the world. The invention of cast plate glass made it possible for the building of the Crystal Palace. Now, the reason I'm telling you something about the palace, particularly the size, it will help you understand why Spurgeon did what he did when he was invited to speak there. The day before he was to speak, Spurgeon went and he took a friend with him. And what he had his friend do is to move around to different parts of the auditorium where there would be seating for the people. He wanted to be sure that his voice could be heard. And you can imagine in a place that large how difficult it might be to be heard by people. Obviously, I couldn't speak there. You have to remember, this was the day before we had sound systems. And Spurgeon did have. He like D.L. Moody before him, but these are guys who had really strong, powerful voices. And God equipped them for what they needed in that day and age. But even with his voice, he had never spoken in a place that big. So it's a wise thing to do. So he goes, he takes his friend, he puts his friend, goes, starts one point at the back, and Spurgeon calls out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." Friend gives him a thumb up, and he moves to a different part of the auditorium, and again he calls out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." Now, they did this several times in several different places in that building. And when they were done, Spurgeon was quite comfortable that, yes, he could be heard. There would be no problem. So he and his friend left. But little did they know, as they were going through this testing of the building and crying out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world," that there was a workman there. He was working up on the ceiling, roof of the building. And he heard Spurgeon again and again and again recite simply, directly from the Word of God. No expounding, no explanation, just declaring the truth that the Scripture had recorded and exhorting to behold the Lamb of God. Those words, by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit kept pounding in this man's head all afternoon, in his heart all evening as he went home under the conviction of God, the Holy Spirit. That man became saved. He became a believer simply by hearing the Word of God. This morning, as we continue with the Gospel of John, moving still in the very early part of the public presentation of Jesus Christ and the testimony of John the Baptizer, we are finally ready to be able to do what John wanted to do, what John was sent to do from the beginning. John is now able to turn his full attention to giving testimony to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. concerning Jesus being Messiah. He was sent to proclaim to the people of Israel that Messiah was coming, and to then, once Messiah was revealed to him, to reveal Messiah to the people of Israel. And John the Baptizer begins, the first thing he has to say as far when he gets to his public testimony concerning Jesus is, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." I'm not surprised that John would begin his testimony with something like this, because it's in keeping. This is an absolute keeping with the nature of his ministry. Remember back in John chapter 1 at verse 6, we through 8, we went through and we were told why God sent John. There was a man sent from God, didn't come of his own, sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. Might believe what? Might believe that Jesus, the Messiah, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was not the light, but he was to bear witness of the light. And we went through that passage. We took the time to point out that the light in the Gospel of John is referring to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, verses 12, "Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not have darkness, but shall have the light of life." And the testimony what John would give, so that all men could believe, is that all men would believe, might believe, that Jesus is Messiah. And in John chapter 1, beginning at verse 29 through verse 36, John's going to set forth five truths about Jesus as the Messiah. He's going to point to people, this is Messiah, this is the one I told you who was coming, well, here he is, and here are five truths about him. One, he is the Lamb of God. John 1:29, and he repeats, he closes his public testimony about Jesus beginning with, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." And he closes his testimony in verse 36, "Behold the Lamb of God." In between the beginning and the opening, he tells us he takes away the sin of the world. Verse 29, he also informs us that he is the preeminent eternal one. Verse 30, in addition, that he, Messiah, Jesus, will baptize with the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, John 1:33. And finally, that he is the Son of God. Now, you talk about a handful of verses that are loaded with spiritual truth. We have a great feast ahead of us for the next several weeks as we go through these facts concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah, beginning with the first one, which will take a while. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." We are going to take this phrase, the Lamb of God, and I'm not yet finished with it, and I'm guessing right now I've probably got at least six lessons concerning what surely must be the central truth of our faith, wrapped up in a very simple phrase, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. When John saw Jesus, verse 29 reads, the next day. That's the day after he had finally got through talking to the delegation sent from Jerusalem by the Pharisees that we looked at. The next day, and I think the delegation has returned to Jerusalem with their report. And the next day, John sees Jesus coming, present tense, he sees him walking toward him. And as he sees Jesus walking, he says, behold. I'd like to look at the word idei for just a moment. Idei is an interjection. Just like in English, Greek interjections, they're used to express oftentimes emotion. It could be different types of emotion. Here it's used to express the excitement of John the Baptizer. I'm guessing his heart was pumping his spirit with greater joy at that moment than he was when in the womb of his mother Mary came pregnant and the babe leaped. Because he had been sent by God to do what? To give testimony concerning Jesus Christ. And now here he was. He could do it. He was able to now do it. Like it's seen. Look! The one I've been telling you about. There he is. He couldn't wait to tell the people concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And the first thing that he says about him is that he is the Lamb of God. Now, I would like to read something to you that is truly inspiring. At least it was to me. Very inspiring about this passage. It's one of the things which I think is probably the most excellent introduction, and I've read a ton on the Gospel of John. It is probably the most excellent introduction to these set of verses that I've ever seen. These words come from somebody, again, you've seen me quote him often. I enjoy Bishop Ryle. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, volume 1, it's five volumes, I believe, on the Gospel of John, says this. This passage, now he's referring to John 1:29, contains a verse which ought to be printed in greater letters in the memory of every reader of the Bible. It ought to be printed in greater letters in the memory of every reader of the Bible. He goes on to say, all of the stars of heaven are bright and beautiful, and yet one star exceedeth another in glory. So also the texts of Scripture are inspired and profitable, and yet some texts are richer than others. And surely, let me finish him, of such text, the first verse before us is preeminently one. Never was there a fuller testimony born to Christ upon earth than that which is here born by John the Baptist. Now, all scriptures God breathed, all of it. But verses 29 through 35 of chapter 1 seem to have, if you will, a little extra breath. Just a little extra breath. In verse 29, John gives two concise statements concerning Jesus that are just pregnant with meaning. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God. Now, in light of John's ministry to reveal Jesus as Messiah to the people of Israel, one might have thought he would have started this way. Behold, the Messiah. Certainly would have fit in keeping with his ministry. And observe, when Simon's brother Andrew, Peter's brother Andrew, when he goes to Peter after spending a good part of a day with Jesus, here's how he goes to Peter. Here's what he says. He first findeth his own brother Simon and said unto him, "We have found the Messiah." Or he could have introduced him, "Behold, the King of Israel." Watch again how Nathanael responds after coming into contact immediately with the person of Jesus Christ. Or, "Behold, the Son of God." He does finally do that at the close of it. Here's Nathanael's first response. Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, teacher, thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel." Now, I think there's a reason why John chose to use the title, "The Lamb of God," as his opening words of introduction to the people of Israel. The idea of the Lamb certainly is something the people of Israel should have had familiarity with. It seems to be almost impossible that they could not have understood the Lamb. However, the title "The Lamb of God," that's not found anyplace else. Now, with one possible exception I'll show you in a minute. If he would have said "the Messiah," everybody would have grabbed that in an instant. They would have known what he's talking about. Had he said "the King of Israel," they would have known what he's talking about instantly. But when he said "the Lamb of God," what picture do they have in his mind? They've never heard that before. No place in the Old Testament. No other extant literature that we have, with one possible exception, and I think there's a gloss in addition to this. Here's the one possible exception. This comes from the pseudepigrapha apocryphal book of the Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs. Okay? Not scriptural writing. This was the Testament of Joseph. The time period for the writing of these books is dated somewhere between 100 B.C., so it falls in the realm of possibility that it could have been written prior to the life of Jesus. But the range also goes to 70-80, and that's as close as scholars who are able to work with that type of dating. That's as close as it can get. So if it's closer to the 70-80 period, then it's after the life of Jesus, after the death of Jesus, after the resurrection of Jesus. And here's how it reads: "Do ye therefore, my children, observe the commandment of the Lord, and honor Levi and Judah, for from them shall arise unto you the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." There's the exact phrase: "One who saveth all Gentiles and Israel." I took this from where'd you get it? Which one of the guys? Because I don't have the Dr. R. H. Charles. This is his translation, and that's who I got it from. And he puts a footnote in his translation that he believes the phrase "the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, who one who saveth all the Gentiles in Israel," he says this was added by a church member. He believes it's a gloss, does not think this is an original text at all. If it isn't, and I think there's a good probability that there isn't, then the only place you hear the words "the Lamb of God" are in John chapter 1 at verse 29. Now, when the people of Israel hear John call out excitedly, "Look, look, the Lamb of God! Look, look, the Lamb of God!" What do they think? What do they pull into their mind? Particularly, that's the first time they ever heard the title. Well, I will tell you that there are 9 different interpretations of what is meant by the phrase "the Lamb of God." Let me repeat that. 9 9 different explanations for what in the world did he mean when he said the Lamb of God. A gentleman named Chris Skinner, yeah, he wrote an article. This is not a bad website, by the way, Bible.org. He wrote an article for Bible.org Library. That article was entitled "Another Look at the Lamb of God." Here's what he has to say concerning that title in his... I don't agree with his conclusion, so if you go read it and you get to the end, you're going to find out, because you'll see mine today, we don't have the same conclusion. We certainly have the same perspective at the beginning. He starts, "Inquiries into the interpretation of John the Baptist, Lamb of God, pronouncements, John 1:29, 36, have been the subject of serious discussions for almost a century in New Testament studies." When he's right about this, countless commentators have attempted to positively identify the referent behind the Lamb of God. So, what does he mean when he says the Lamb of God? Leading to a number of prominent views. The fact that different trends in biblical studies have continually informed discussion and allowed for proliferation of views renders hopeless the notion of a scholarly consensus or even a majority opinion on the Lamb of God. And that part, when he says there is no consensus, he's right. You just find people all over the place, conservatives to liberals, just all kinds of interpretations. I'm not going to go through these. It takes us way too much time and go through the problems with each one of them. But here they are, just so you can see what people come at with this. 9 interpretations of the meaning of the Lamb of God, and all, and I probably have close to 100 commentaries on the Gospel of John. I've gone through all of them and picked, and this is all I could find. And I don't, if there's others, I could not find them. But here they are. 1, the Passover Lamb. The Lamb of God means the Passover Lamb. That's what some say the reference is. He's just simply looking at the Lamb of God as the Passover Lamb. Just a quick problem, Exodus 12, 1 through 4. 2 quick problems. Jesus is ever called the Passover Lamb. He is called the Passover. 2, at the Passover you could offer lambs or kids. It wasn't limited. 2, the lamb led to the slaughter, Isaiah 53, 7. And certainly there is reference to that. Jesus was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He does fulfill, and I taught Isaiah 53. He fulfills everything in that prophecy to the nth. So that's one interpretation. But I'm asking, not to think of it from a Christian viewpoint, I'm saying I want you to stand back there at that river, or wherever John was, baptizing, and you hear him say, "The Lamb of God is a Jew." What first came to your mind? Or did you just walk away with a question mark? 3, the servant of the Lord. And that would encompass all of Isaiah 53. I have a title of my teaching on that, God's Only Perfect Servant. And it certainly does deal with God being a servant. But did the people of Israel, when they heard, "Behold, the Lamb of God," oh, there's the servant of God. There's Passover Lamb. There's the Lamb led to the slaughter. 4, the Lamb of the daily sacrifices. Every single day, morning and in between the evenings, Lamb was sacrificed. Every single day. The Old Testament Jewish religion was a bloody religion. 5, the gentle Lamb of Jeremiah 11, 19. 6, the scapegoat. Notice, I had a problem right there. But notice what he's called. It's not called the scape lamb. It's the scapegoat. Yes, we did escape the penalty of sin. And yes, that is a picture. But is that the picture that John meant when he said Lamb of God? Is that the picture they drew in their mind? But you can, these passages, Leviticus 16, 6 through 10. 7, the triumphant Lamb of Revelation. Now that is the view Chris holds. I don't think that really is it. The triumphant Lamb of Revelation. Okay. Really? The people of Israel, when they first heard Lamb of God, they were thinking, oh, here is the triumphant Lamb. Maybe. The God provided substitute Lamb. Indeed, He's a substitute. He served as our substitute. But the problem in Genesis 22, 8 through 9 is, what did God provide for Abraham to offer in place of Isaac? It wasn't a lamb. Yeah, a ram. 9. Guilt offering lamb, Leviticus 14, 12 through 13. All of these, I think, have truth in them. All of them. But the question that's trying to be answered is, well, if He said the Lamb of God, what did He mean by lamb in John 1:29, John 1:36? There are different words for lamb. This is the word omnos, A-M-N-O-S. What I did is I took the word omnos and looked at every passage in the Septuagint. Three different times. And the word appears roughly 95 times. And then I categorized as I went through the Old Testament all of the passages of the Lamb that might have some reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to give you a couple things. I know we can say for sure, okay, that any Israelite that had ears at all, any spiritual sense, even minimal spiritual sense, that should have got this. Lambs, and I don't care how I went through this, lambs in the Old Testament were offered as sacrifices to God. I think even the densest Israelite might have had that go through his mind, and I'll show you why as we go through some of this. For example, a lamb could be used as a sacrifice for the Passover. And so to say, well, he was the Passover lamb, okay, that's a possibility. The lamb could be used as a sacrifice for the Passover offering. Exodus 12, 1 through 11, 25 through 27, 2 Chronicles 35, 7. Here's 2 Chronicles. And Josiah, he was king at that time, gave to the people of the flock lambs, and notice what else, and kids, all for Passover offering. So yes, a lamb could be offered as a Passover offering. We read in Exodus 12, 1 through 2, and the rest of the part, I'm going to skip to parts of this. I just want you to see the lamb could be used, and then it's called a sacrifice. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Verse 3. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them a male lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house or family. Let's think in terms of family, not a physical building. And if the family be too little, if the family's too small for you to consume the entire lamb, that's what he's talking about. You brought it to my family, and there's no way it could happen because my wife doesn't eat meat, and there's just me. Yeah? I'd have to have a lot of neighbors over to help. If the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of your souls or persons, every man according to his eating. Figure out how many pieces each guy can eat, a person in your house. Once you determine that, that's the amount of people I want you to invite to your home. Because he didn't want anything left over. Didn't want anything to be left over. Shall make your account for the lamb. So we see in these verses in Exodus 12, 1 through 5, that a lamb certainly could be offered as a Passover offering. And now verse 11, And thus shall you eat it with your loins, girded with your shoes on your feet, in your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now I'm going to go to another passage, because those who say, no, you can't call it the Passover, you can't call the Lamb of God the Passover Lamb, you can't refer to it, because he doesn't say it's a sacrifice. Yes, he does. You only have to read a few verses more. And you shall observe this thing, Passover, for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service, by Passover? What do you mean? Verses 25 and 26 of chapter 12, verse 27. That ye shall say, it is what? The sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, our families, and the people bowed their head and worshipped. So certainly one can see in the Old Testament that lambs were sacrifice for Passover. Another example, lambs were offered as sacrifices for redemption of all firstborn. Lambs were offered as sacrifices for the redemption of all firstborn. I'm going to go back up for just a moment. How many Israelites would have celebrated Passover? Never one of them. And for how many years had they been celebrating Passover before we get to the time of John the Baptizer? Oh, roughly 1,600 years, give or take. You see, if for 1,600 years people had been seeing lambs sacrificed at Passover, at least one thing I would know about a lamb: they get sacrificed. And they were offered as sacrifices for the redemption of all firstborn. And how many Israelites do you think experienced having a firstborn, and not just a child, having a firstborn anything in their possession? Yeah, probably most of them. And what happened if you had a firstborn? You sacrificed a lamb for redemption. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. Exodus chapter 13 at verse 13. I'm not going to go to the next page. If you want more details, you can go back to read Numbers chapter 18, somewhere around verse 15 to 19, and it then goes through, it gives you more little history of the background, why this redemption. Because the Lord redeemed you, he delivered you out of Egyptian bondage, and this is to be a reminder that you were delivered. It's amazing, all of the physical reminders that God gave to the people of Israel to help them to remember what he did. You and I only have one. Isn't that interesting? We just have communion. But they had, all of these were reminders. This was a reminder of their redemption. Here, third, lambs are offered for the daily sacrifice. Emphasize the word daily. How often were lambs sacrificed? Every single day. From the time of the law all the way up to the time of John the Baptizer. Israelites would have been aware lambs were sacrificed, even two every day. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb shall thou offer in the morning, and the other shall thou offer at evening. The Hebrew literally reads, and this is important later on, stick in your mind, it literally means between the evenings. At some point we'll see why that it's important. Exodus 29, 38 through 39. This sacrifice took place every single day. First at the tabernacle in the wilderness. Every single day the Israelites would have been aware lambs are being sacrificed. Lambs are being sacrificed. Once a temple was built, Solomon's temple, and then Herod's temple, same thing. Every single day, two lambs a day would be sacrificed. Surely, if I'm an Israelite, I'm standing there, I hear the words, behold, the Lamb of God. I'm just going to stop with those. How could I not at least think, okay, this is God's sacrifice? Because that's what happened to lambs. Here, there's more of them. Lambs were offered as sacrifices for sins. Numbers chapter 6 gives an example. Leviticus gives an example. 2 Chronicles 29:21, Leviticus 12:8, Leviticus 14:13. Here's one. And he shall consecrate. He, this is the guy who has taken a vow of separation. That's the he in the context. He shall consecrate, set apart unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for what? A trespass offering, a stepping over the bounds, boundary lines that God has set. Sin. But the days that were before shall not be lost, because his separation was defiled. Number 6:12. You brought a lamb for sin offering, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, one lamb without blemish for peace offerings. Lambs were routinely, regularly offered for sin offerings. And of course the people didn't sin, so they didn't have any offerings. No, that's not true. Here's another example. And on the eighth day, the priest, shall take two he lambs without blemish, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, three parts of fine flour mixed with oil, and one log, it's a unit of measurement, about a half a pint. Okay? And a half a pint of oil, Leviticus 14:10. And the priest who maketh him clean, that's the man who had the leprosy, shall present the man that is to be made clean in those things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, Leviticus 14:11. Excuse me for a moment. Outside yesterday, and I forgot, some kind of allergy or what. Spent half the night hacking and still dreaming a little. Sorry. Verse 12. And the priest shall offer one he lamb for him, a trespass offering, and a half pint of oil. Wave, that's interesting. One of these days I'll do this more thoroughly. You know, we see all this wave offering back and forth, the wave offering, words fell in the Old Testament. In all probability, all that Hebrew word means is this: to lift up. That's all. That's all it probably means. If I ever get back to what time, I'll take you to the word and the places. Just move on. He did what? He offered a lamb for him for a trespass offering. That's for sin. And a half pint of oil, and lifted them up for a lift up offering to the Lord. And it's, again, it makes sense when you are lifting these offerings up. That's what the priest did with them. Leviticus 14:12. And he shall slay the lamb in the place where he shall kill the sin offering, and the burnt offering in the holy place. For as the sin offering is the priest, so is the trespass offering its most holy. You had lambs offered for sins, something that people had to be cognizant of. Here's another. Lambs were offered as peace offering sacrifices. Leviticus 23:19-20, and Numbers 7:17, 23, 29, 35, 41, 47, 53, 59, 65. Bingo! Have I got one? 71, 77, 70, and Numbers 7:83, and Numbers 7:88. Not all the places, but that certainly was enough of them to show you that lambs were sacrificed for peace offerings. Whosoever offereth the sacrifice of a peace offering unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering, an oxen or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted there shall be no blemish therein, Leviticus chapter 23 at verse 21. The fact of sheep as animals that were acceptable for a peace offering is manifestly evident by the leaders of the people of Israel the day that the tabernacle was dedicated. Each one of the tribes of Israel brought offerings at that time of dedication. I want you to get a glimpse. The people would surely see, yeah, lambs are offered, because everything you see multiplied times 12. And all of the oxen for the sacrifice of the peace offering were 24 bullocks, the rams 60, the he-goats and the lambs of the first year 60. They saw 720 lambs offered for what? Peace offerings. I think I can, even as slow as I am with things, I think I get the idea. You know what? Lamb's probably a good thing to bring the Lord if I need to make a peace offering, either for a vow or I want to do it voluntarily. I think I'll just bring the lamb, because he'll accept those. That is one thing, when you see the word Lamb of God, that surely the people of Israel must have comprehended. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats for sin offering, two lambs the first year for a sacrifice, peace offerings, Leviticus chapter 23 at verse 19. Now it's five examples. I went through all of them. Five examples of lambs being offered that were acceptable to God as sacrifices. That's one clear truth that I would understand had I been an Israelite and lived through the period of the Old Testament time. I don't care if I was an Israelite born shortly after the Exodus. By the time I became an adult, if I lived my adult years, I would understand lambs were acceptable to God for sacrifices. And I don't care if I was born in the same year that Jesus Christ was, 4 B.C. You know, by the time of 30 A.D., I had been able to, if I lived, I have seen this now for 34 years. I've got the idea that lambs are used for sacrifice. That's one thing I conclude for certainty. If nothing else, the people should have understood when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." They surely should have thought a sacrifice. Surely. Here's two things that were true of all lambs that were offered to sacrifices to God in the Old Testament. And again, these are things, I think, because they were true, that the people, that should have registered in their minds if you're hearing the words, the Lamb of God, for the first time. See, we hear them, we're reading backwards. I'm trying to say, what do they say? I can tell you this. There can be all kinds of applications from the Scripture. There really can. Mark and I and Steve could hear the same passage, and it's going to say the same thing, but the application might have to Steve, to me, or to Mark is different. But a passage never means something different to your eye than it meant to the original recipients of the passage. Not its meaning. Hey? Never. Meaning doesn't change. Application, yeah. But meaning, never. So I'm trying to understand, what did this mean to these people? So I can understand what it means to me, so I can understand what it means to you. And when you understand what the Lamb of God means in the person of Jesus Christ, you're just left in utter awe. It's just complete wonder. Amazement at our Savior. Two things true of all lambs sacrificed to God throughout the entire Old Testament period. One, the lamb had to be without blemish. Handful of passages. Exodus 12, 5 through 6, which we read. Leviticus 3, 6, 9, 3, 14, 10 through 13. And Leviticus 23:18 and 28:19 and 29:8 and 29:13 out of Leviticus. So it gets to this tape thing. Numbers 6:14, 28:19, 29:17, 20, 26, 29:29, 29:32, and Ezekiel 46:6. You'll see in every one of these passages a lamb being sacrificed. And you'll see in every one of the passages they're told that the lamb had to be without spot, the lamb had to be without blemish. It could not have any physical defects whatsoever. For example, your lamb shall be without blemish. If you're going to give a Passover lamb, it had to be without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the he-goats. The sacrifice had to be without blemish. Leviticus 4:32. And if you bring the lamb for a sin offering, different kind of offering, bring it a female, different sex. Thank God we didn't have transgenders then. We never figured out anything. Bring it a female without blemish. Here, another type of offering. And ye shall say unto them, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs of the first year, without spot, for a continual burnt offering. Every lamb that was offered had to be delivered without spot, without blemish. Numbers 28:3. Peace offering is no different. And if his offering for sacrifice of peace offering unto the Lord be of the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. You could keep doing these with others. You could look them up if you'd like. But every time you see a lamb being offered as a sacrifice to God, in order for it to be an acceptable sacrifice, now sometimes the Jews didn't do what they were supposed to, and they disciplined for it, but the sacrifice to be acceptable to God had to be without blemish, without spot, without physical defect. It's common to all Old Testament lamb sacrifice. The second is so obvious I'm not going to turn to a passage. The lamb was killed in a, really a horrible way. It's one of the things living on farms. We were raised on farms. We slaughtered our own meat. We didn't slaughter lambs. Fortunately, I had to take care of somebody else's. I never take care of my own. And thank God for it. You talk about dirty, filthy, stupid animals. Man, they really are. It is so. I'd rather take care. Truthfully, I'd rather take care of pigs than I would lambs. I just don't want to get in the pig pen with pigs. But I'd rather take care of them. But they're a much easier animal to deal with than were lambs. But we slaughtered our own beef and we slaughtered our own pork. It's not a pretty sight. It's not something to behold. And neither was the killing of the lamb. They were killed. Exodus 12:6, Leviticus 4:32 through 33, Leviticus 23:18, and I'm not going to turn to a one. Okay? We all know it's such an obvious fact, shouldn't need any support other than you can read those if you'd like. So these are things that I think every Jew would have understood about lambs. Three things. One, they could be used as sacrifices to God. Every Jew should have had that in mind. Two, if you're going to offer a sacrifice, then it had to be without blemish. And thirdly, it would be killed. Okay? It was going to be killed. Those three things, when they heard the word, these words, the Lamb of God, behold, the Lamb of God, surely those three thoughts registered in their mind. They should have said, well, wait, he is saying that this person is going to be sacrificed, offered to God as a sacrifice and killed. And he's not going to have any spots. He's not going to have any blemish. You perhaps explain what that meant to them. But those things should have been there. Now, whether or not John the Baptizer had one particular Old Testament lamb in mind, and I went through all of them. Those are all the Old Testament lamb types of sacrifices that I could find taking the word omnos through the Septuagint the 95 times. If he had one particular lamb in mind, as it's all think that, well, not all, most think it's one of the other nine that I gave you. Whether it was one of those nine or not, I don't know. The reason I don't know is because the Scripture doesn't tell me. And I draw this conclusion from those type of things. If the Scripture doesn't specifically tell me which kind of lamb he had in mind, then it probably doesn't want me to know. It probably doesn't want me to say, well, that one, or that one, or that one. What do you do with it? Well, here's what I did with it. I think that maybe the best way to take the title of Lamb of God should be as a composite. And by a composite, I mean that everything that was represented by all of the Old Testament lambs that were sacrificed to God, offered to God as sacrifices. All of those things. Take all of those things and now apply them to the person of Jesus. When we call Jesus the Lamb of God, He fulfills perfectly and completely everything all of those individual lamb sacrifices symbolized, foreshadowed, or figures of. And so here's the final conclusion with that. Perhaps the Lamb of God should be taken as a composite of all that was represented by the Scriptures of the lambs that were offered to God, and denotes that Jesus Christ is God's perfect, sinless sacrifice who makes the atonement for sins, which continually satisfies God's righteousness and redeems, sets believers free from the penalty of sin, bondage to the sin nature, reconciling believers to God and making communion with God possible by His death on the cross. Now, do I think the Jews could pull that together? No. No. But I have the advantage now of looking backward to the Lamb of God in light of the life of the person of Jesus Christ. And when I look backward to the Lamb of God and then bring in everything that God said about lambs in the Old Testament as sacrifices, I think that fits. I think that fits well. So I don't see any reason why I should be or you should be forced to say that it's one of those nine things, when I can see all of them being perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. Now, I would be surprised if John the Baptizer even had that thought in his mind. I don't expect that's what he thought either. I'm not sure what John thought 100% for sure. He surely must have thought he was a sacrifice. He surely must have thought he was going to be without blemish. And he surely must have thought that he would be killed. But I have an advantage and you have an advantage. And I think every time... See, this is how we're supposed to see Jesus. This is how we're to behold Him. And when we think about Him in that fact, that ought to make one excited. To know that here is God's perfect, sinless sacrifice that makes an atonement for my sins. And the atonement that He made continually satisfies the righteousness of God, which is critical to me, that the righteousness of God has been satisfied by the sacrifice. Why is that so critical? Because if God will say, I'm just going to overlook them. It's okay. Well, let's those sins slide. Just come on in. That would be a violation of His own nature and character, the way He has revealed Himself to be in the Scripture. Because He revealed Himself to never change. He revealed Himself to always do right. Well, how can letting a person skate on their sin be right? Can't. And why I'm thankful He didn't is because if there could be a change in His character there, how then could I not be certain He would not use His power in an evil manner toward me? What guarantees me that He won't ever misuse His power, His righteousness, His holiness, His justice? It'll never change. So I am exceedingly thankful that I can look at a sacrifice of the person of Jesus Christ and know that God will be continually, is continually, forever satisfied. And I'm redeemed. I'm redeemed. I'm set free from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, to the sin nature, and I've been reconciled to God. There's no longer enmity. There's no longer hostility for me toward God. God has reconciled me, made peace, brought peace. And that's what makes possible the communion I get to have, that you get to have, all of that we have because Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Now, I'm going to take and show you from the Scripture that Jesus is the perfect completion of all that was represented by the sacrifices of the lambs that were offered by God to be the propitiation, the atoning, redeeming, reconciling sacrifice to God. We've already established, I'll do it again, lambs of the Old Testament had to be without blemish. It was an absolute, complete necessity. Without blemish. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, ye shall take it out from the sheep or goats. Exodus 12:5. Or if his sin, which he hath sinned, come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female, without blemish. I don't care what the animal was, whether it was a lamb, whether it was oxen, whether it was cattle, a cow, a calf, a heifer, in this case, a goat, it had to be without blemish for sin which he sinned. And as the children of Israel, thou shalt speak, saying, take ye a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and a calf, and a lamb, both of the first year, without blemish. You could not bring an animal to God that had any sort of imperfection whatsoever and have it to be an acceptable sacrifice. I hope you can understand and see the stupidity, and that's all I can call it, the stupidity of somebody thinking he can be saved by his or her works. I mean, can you imagine how stupid that really is? Have you ever done one thing in your life that was absolutely perfect? When you were done, that you said, I've done some things I really like. And I've done well. But like back, but I could have. Yeah, you could have. Because you can't do that which is perfect. Yet we think we're going to bring a truckload of works that we have done here in life on our own to God and say, here you go. He'll open box one. Well, that's got imperfections. I can only accept that which is without blemish. This is like to me like a drum roll. When I was going through the Old Testament, listening to this, that's what my mind thought of. Without blemish. Again and again and again. He just repeated it over and over. And thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs of the first year, without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. Now, I can keep doing these. I'm going to stop with these. There's a whole bunch more passages to talk about your sacrifice, be it a lamb, be it a goat, be it an ass. It didn't matter what you brought. With an ass, be a cattle, without blemish. The lambs of the Old Testament had to be without blemish. Therefore, if Jesus is the Lamb of God, he's going to have to be without blemish. Absolutely mandatory. That is to say, he has to be without sin. He cannot fulfill any of the types, figures, which the lamb sacrifices in the Old Testament foreshadowed unless he is without spot, without sin. And that just causes me to scratch my head. Again, one of these places where you just stand in awe of someone or something. To think of never. I try and think of terms with this on a day. Really, I try and break it down morning, afternoon, and evening. I try and break this down. I try not to sin from the time I get up to see if I can make it to lunch. I try that block of time. I try to do not mentally, no mental sins, no mental attitude sins, no sins of omission, no sins of commission, outwardly or inwardly. If I make it, it's seldom. It's been easier since I've been staying home to make that first block, okay? Because I'm not out in the world. I'm isolated in my study. That's where I've been. That's been the only good thing about this, when I got comfortable enough to do some work. But my next block, I go from noon to quitting time. Okay? And then from the time I get home to the time I go to bed, I try and block my day. And if I'm dead honest, I don't believe there's ever a day since I started trying to do this I've ever made it. Okay? Ever. Just one day. One single day where I could say, thank you, Lord, I laid hold of the grace that you gave me the entire day, and the power that you infused me with. It kept hold of me and never let go, and I didn't sin that day. I should be able to. God has provided everything in grace that I need. But somehow I seem to stumble every day along the way. Someplace, something gets me. Sin nature knows me well. It really knows where to gouge me. Satan does his work at it too. So just think about a day. Now, we're not talking about a day. We're talking about 30 plus years. Never one time having a mental attitude sin. Never one, well, I'm going to stick it to that dirty, rotten. No. Never wanting to get revenge with somebody who wronged you.
Nope.
Never. Not one single time did even one jot or tittle of the law of God, the moral law of God, get broken by the person of Jesus Christ. Without spot. Without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, in case I don't get all these done. Hebrews 7:26. 1 Peter 1:19. 1 Peter 2:22. 1 John 3:5. Here is one. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, in the text says, without spot. Here is the Greek word without spot. Amomos. Amomos means being, pertaining to being without defect or blemish. Pertaining to being without fault and therefore morally blameless. Who was morally blameless before man and before God. Again, it's just mind-boggling. Well, I should finish this passage. To purge your conscience. This is interesting. And we will be there. To purge your conscience from dead works. To serve the living God. But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb, without blemish, that's the word amomos again, and without spot, apilos, that's a different word. Yeah. In this verse, oftentimes you'll see me work to split the difference in a meaning in words. Because words, if you could get back, if you got back to the very first time a word was used, how many meanings did the word have? One. The first time somebody said trunk, it didn't mean five or six things. It meant one single thing. And I try to see if I could get back to the original meaning of words and to see how they move. So how was that word moved in this context? I don't do that here for a reason. I understand that the Holy Spirit gave us these words directly. He carried, I don't like the word moved, it's not a good word, it does mean to carry. He picked up and he carried, literally, the mind of the Apostle Peter to select the words he wanted him to use. Without doing anything to violate Peter's own thought process, Peter's own nature, his own experiences, how he did that, that's a miracle. But that's the miracle of inspiration. Now, I understand that Peter is a Jew. It's something I know about him. I also understand, and I've done enough with some of the Hebrew that you should get, one of the ways that the Hebrews try to communicate information is to repeat something again and again and again. Just let me use different words. I only have one idea here. He's not trying to tell us two things. He's trying to tell us one thing. And the one thing he's trying to tell us and emphasize in this passage is the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. And he uses these two words to stress the fact that Christ is a lamb. Sinless. And of course he had to be, if he is going to be the perfect fulfillment of all that the Old Testament lambs foreshadowed. The Apostle Paul. So I looked at John. Here's Paul. For he hath made him who knew no sin. None. He, that is God the Father, made him, that is Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. I can't imagine what this must have been. These things, again, that are lost to us. I just don't think we have a way of knowing. What did it mean for somebody who knew no sin to have sin, to be made sin, to have it laid on him? I just can't even begin to think of the horror, of the agony that had upon the person of Jesus Christ. And why did God make him who knew no sin, without sin, perfect, blameless, spotless, sin for us? That we might be made the righteous of God in him. And so God could then impute his righteousness to us in Christ without violating his own nature, his own character. 2 Corinthians 5:21. John. So we've got Peter, Paul, John. We've gone the men who walked and lived with Jesus, Peter and John, eye to eye, stayed with him 3+ years. And the Apostle Paul, the man to whom the Lord revealed more information and spent about the same amount of time in the desert with him, personally, came to know that he had no sin. And you know that he was manifested. Why? To take away our sin. And in him is no sin. And there couldn't be any sin in him if he was going to take away our sin. Because to be offered up as a sacrifice for sin, the Lamb had to be sinless. Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled what the lambs which were without spot, the lambs that were without blemish, that were offered to God, what they foreshadowed, what they typified, the absolute moral perfection, sinlessness of Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God is pictured again and again and again and again from the very beginning of the history of Israel, when they offer the first Passover lamb, and every lamb that's offered to God thereafter is without sin. Every day, we ought to behold. We ought to behold with excitement. We ought to behold with a sense of enthusiasm and joy that our Savior is a sinless sacrifice for our sins. Joy to know that we've been forgiven. We have been forgiven all of our sins. And I don't know about you, but I said mine are probably as numerous as the sea. But every one of them, every one of them was placed upon a perfectly righteous, acceptable sacrifice to God. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is far more than adequate, far more than adequate to wash away all of my sins, all of your sins, all of the sins of the world. And I don't know how anybody can contemplate that, meditate that, ponder that, think upon that, and not be left in awe. Not be left in wonder. Not be left in love as you behold the Lamb of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the wonderful truth concerning our Savior Jesus. Father, thank you for the revelation that He is your Lamb. And Father, He is the one you have provided as our perfect, sinless sacrifice. And Father, so much more. I pray that as we continue in the next several weeks ahead to behold the Lamb of God, that the Spirit of God will open wide our hearts and minds. Father, help us to stand in wonder, in awe of everything that is wrapped up in Jesus being the Lamb of God. Might, Father, that cause us to grow in appreciation, but Father, that it might cause us to grow in the depth of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, our adoration for Him, whose name we thank. Amen. Any questions?